I want to begin tonight by taking a little bit of a quiz, and this quiz will be, for those of you that are sports fans, you have to decide the players in which I'm describing, are they from the NFL or are they from the NBA? Now, what I'm about to read to you, you say, is this true? Well, I got this from Bill Schaefer, who downloaded off the internet. So two very reliable sources, so it has to be true. So are you ready? Here's the quiz. NBA or NFL? 36 have been accused of spousal abuse. What do you think, NFL or NBA? All right. It's just a rhetorical quiz, actually. You don't have to shout out at everyone, although feel free if you're so led. 7 have been arrested for fraud, 19 accused of writing bad checks, 117 have directly or indirectly bankrupted at least 2 businesses, 3 have done time for assault, 71 cannot even get a credit card due to bad credit, 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges, 8 have been arrested for shoplifting, 21 currently are defendants in lawsuits, and here's the kicker, 84 have been arrested for drunk driving in the last year. So what do you think? Have you placed your vote yet? Is that NBA or NFL? That is the United States Congress. Now let me ask you, how does that make you feel when you hear that? Well, we know that abuse takes place, right? But this abuse is somewhat different because they're abusing it on the time that they have to spend where they don't have to work because you're paying their salary. You see, that's where the abuse comes in. It wouldn't be abusive if it weren't your employee, but it is your employee. But maybe you've always had this sneaking suspicion, as probably all of us had, that somewhere behind everything, someone is being taken advantage of, and it's probably you. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes I feel that way when making a major purchase or buying a car. I think, you know, I don't know what just happened, but I don't think it's right, but I'm going on the best knowledge that I have, and I'm just moving forward. Just doesn't feel right. Now, let me ask you this question. How does God feel when people are abused by other people because they have privilege or position? How do you think God feels about that? And that question is the question that's answered in our text tonight, and Donnie's exactly right. It is by far the strongest text in all the book of James. It's probably one of the more difficult ones to preach. I don't think the most difficult, but it's certainly the most prophetic, and it's the hardest text in James. So let's look at it tonight. It answers the question, how does God feel about the wicked who have wealth and abuse that wealth? James chapter 5, and look at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now that's the introductory verse. Now let me just stop there and say, here's what he's saying. How God feels about the wicked wealthy, if you'll see, is that they should be completely scared. And let's ask God for wisdom, and then we'll go into the text and find out why. Father God, would you please, as we've sung tonight, God, not as an anthem, but Father, as a prayer, would you please speak tonight through your word, Father? And God, we know that what you're saying to us through your word, not because of me, but because of your word, it's as if you were right here sitting down with us explaining how you feel about yourself. It's your word. And Father, I pray that it would be that real to me in the next few moments. It'd be that real to all of us. And our confidence in you, Father, to make that happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now let's set the context a little bit. Let me ask this question. Who is he talking to specifically? Well, when James is addressing the body of Christ, and remember, this is a book that was written to the family. Remember, that's how we began this series. James is a Jewish believer, perhaps the leading voice in the church at this time, the pastor of the largest church there in Jerusalem. He's writing a letter that's circling around, and so often in the book, more so than most books, he'll say, brethren, 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 brethren. But this is not the case. He just says, come now. It's a word that sometimes translated is behold, or we would say, hey, 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 listen, listen. He's trying to get their attention. And then he goes right in and he condemns, listen to this, not those who have wealth. He condemns those who have wealth and abuse that wealth in wickedness. Now, let me say a couple of qualifying things, then we'll look at the context of this and jump into the text. James is not condemning having wealth. And in fact, we'll show this from Scripture very clearly. But the proverb says that wealth is a blessing from the Lord. And also, if you read all the passages on wealth together in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll see that God gives wealth to people for a very specific reason. He gives wealth so that we can be a blessing to others. So in other words, just in sum, without looking at all the text, wealth is a stewardship. And a stewardship, in short, is a test. That's exactly what it is. Nothing says more about my love for God and His Son Jesus and His work in the church than the way I spend my money. Nothing. Nothing. You say, why that? Why don't you judge it by your time or your attitude? Because I'd much rather give you my time, a good attitude, an evening, than give you my money. I don't want to part with that. It is the most precise barometer of our hearts. It is a stewardship. One other thing, too. When we talk about wealthy, all of us here immediately start to think, of course, of Brother Lloyd. You may not know this, but he is inexhaustibly wealthy, really. He tries to keep it on the down low, but he can't hide it. You know, you can't hide money. He just very, very drips with money. Now, I'm teasing him. But the truth of the matter is, when we have a tendency to think about money, we think, oh, I know who he's talking about. I'm picturing that person in mind. Let me just make the matter clear right now. We talk about the wealthy. He is talking about you. And he's talking about me. You say, well, you don't know. But he's not talking about us. Pastor made very clear this morning, we are the wealthiest nation in the face of the earth. We are so blessed this morning to have our Filipino pastor sitting back here. And by the way, just thank you. So many of you came up and greeted them and affirmed them. There's a large metropolitan church right in downtown Manila. And Manila, as I've told you this before, it's almost exactly the size of Fort Worth. But instead of having 500,000 people in it, there are 15 million people living in that city. It's just their greatest resource is people. They've just got people just everywhere. And in fact, a large part of their income comes from America and Canada because they have OSWs, overseas workers. They ship out, they make money, they send back home, and they bless their families better that way than they could getting a job there, because 30% of the population makes $1 a day. So you're wealthy. So this is not a condemnation of wealth. I would say, secondly, by way of introduction, it all applies to us. But thirdly, I believe that this is not written necessarily specifically to church members, because he talks about the wicked wealthy and talks about the condemnation. So this is very specifically written to those who had wealth and abused and took advantage of others by the use of their wealth. That leads to the natural question, well, if those people aren't in the church, why did he write it to them? And that's the perfect question, and we'll get to that in the conclusion. Why write this letter to people to whom it doesn't apply specifically? And I think that answer will become clear. So, but before we jump into the text, let me do one more thing. Let's look at the context. It's been a few weeks before we've been here together. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. There are three passages that deal with money. As you remember, our approach is that we're taking the isolated topics in James and dealing with each of these texts. We'll finish. This is the last series on money, the last sermon, and then we'll start talking about God's opinion on wisdom, James on wisdom, starting next Sunday. But look at 1:9. James 1:9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, right in the midst of his pursuits, right in the middle of the business trip, is going to pass away. What James is trying to do in this passage is give us a sense of reality. The rich man, who has no concern for anything else because he's completely wealthy, is like a blade of grass that is dying. And so he ought to be humble. And the person who has nothing, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, has all wealth, right? So they should rejoice. So wealth is a blessing, but it's also a curse, if you will, if it's not handled from the right perspective. And so we used this metaphor a few weeks ago of the sunglasses, that we have a tendency to take the world's perspective and put it on and begin to see ourselves just the opposite. And in fact, the worst way this is manifested is when that type of attitude that doesn't see the true kingdom comes inside the church. And if that takes place, what happens is described in our next passage, chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the second section on James that deals with money. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith. Now he's speaking to the body, my brethren. In our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know the rest of the text. He describes the scene of the person who walks in. They're obviously wealthy and they have preferential treatment just because they're wealthy. And he's saying, don't do that. And here's why. Because the world really genuinely thinks, they really believe that if you have more money, you're more valuable and you should be treated differently. And that's just, it's just not true, you see. And so what happens is we have a tendency to borrow this way of seeing things from the world, put that on us, and begin to see other believers in the body of Christ. And James is saying, look, cut it out. Don't do that. That's not the way believers should act. And then, almost in a crescendo, we move now to chapter 5, our text for tonight in verse 1, where he gives the strongest condemnation of those who are abusing their wealth. These are the ones who are the wealthy landowners in a day of no social justice, would have laborers for hire, just day workers. They would decide not to pay them. They would abuse them. They would send them to court, do whatever they wanted, because those who had the money in that day ruled and the employees had no way to do anything about it. And so what James is looking at them and saying, he's saying, look, even though nobody else is doing anything about it, God sees. So verse 1, again, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So now we're getting to the more specific issue. How does God feel about the wealthy? Well, he thinks they ought to be scared and mourning. That word is onomatopoetic, which simply means it actually sounds in the Greek like it actually sounds. So he's giving, saying you ought to weep and you ought to howl. Why? Why should the rich be scared who are wicked? And he gives two reasons. Here they are. Number one, verse 2, your riches have become rotten, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now here's the reality check for the wicked wealthy. Here's the reality check. They should be scared because even as they're standing there, their wealth is slowly, slowly fading away. In all of these texts, he's not talking about a future reality. He's saying it's presently happening. As they're acquiring it, it's being destroyed. It's just going. And so he says, first of all, the wealthy who are wicked should be scared because their wealth is fading away. And he uses, by way of example, three specific avenues one could collect wealth in the first century. Look at verse 2 again. Your riches have rotted. That's the first way the wealth is fading away. The riches have rotted. The riches there, the word for riches, could be used as a general word to describe the accumulation of wealth, but it's also a word that was often used specifically to describe foodstuffs, grain, fruit, vegetables. That makes the metaphor make sense. He's saying, look, as you are collecting this food and stuff, as you're collecting it, it's actually rotting. And he's trying to paint the picture of someone who would let food rot than use it to help somebody who actually needed it. He says, while you're hoarding it all up, as you're hoarding it, it's just slipping through your hands. And here's the second thing. Your riches have rotted. Here's the second reason, or the second way in which their wealth is fading away. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, the clothing in the culture in which he's writing was the number one way to show status. And you say, well, that's somewhat similar today. It is somewhat similar today, but I know some people who are very wealthy who don't like clothes, just not into it. They accumulate wealth in other ways, so it's not as much important today. But the truth of the matter is, in that day, that was the number one way you demonstrated wealth. Now, that was really profoundly silly, and here's why. They didn't have the technology to protect their clothes, right? So if you knew a new outfit every day, the more you collected, the more the ones you weren't wearing were rotting. And so they were just rotting away, rotting away, rotting away. And what an interesting juxtaposition here. Here are people who are too hardened to feed the poor, but they're too selfish not to feed the moths. And the people are dying, and the moths are getting fat, and they're just hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and hoarding. And look at the third way. He says, another way that your wealth is fading away is your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, obviously, that raises a question mark because gold, by definition, doesn't rust. Why does he say that? Well, two possibilities. It could be possible that the gold in that day, as it was in coinage, was mixed with alloys, and so it definitely could have rotted. But another way is also, perhaps he's just using this figuratively, that as you're gathering this gold and as you're gathering the silver, that it's just fading away before your eyes. And then he does something anthropomorphic, as if this gold was actually speaking. Look at what he says there. And their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. Now, what an interesting wordplay. It's the idea of a courtroom. That here is an individual accused before God of hoarding. It's just a really weird word picture. And so the man there is accused of hoarding, and he looks up to the bench and says, God, I haven't hoarded. I really haven't hoarded. And God says, Rust, would you come over here? And the rust stands here and says, yep, look at me, I'm rusting. And he hoarded. And that's what he's saying. The very fact that everything you're collecting, you can't hang on to, demonstrates the fact that everything you have is slipping away before you. Historical tradition holds that when Alexander the Great was buried, he was buried with his hands outside the casket, outside, to illustrate he took nothing with him. And this is the point. They were hoarding and hoarding and hoarding, but they couldn't hang on to anything. Perhaps the most famous story that Hans Christian Andersen, the novelist and author and essayist, wrote was the story called The Emperor's New Clothes. You're familiar with the story, right? This is the story of an emperor who was incredibly vain. In fact, he was so vain that he would have a set of clothes made for each hour of the day. He would have on a set of clothes, he would change it, he would put on another set of clothes. And one day, a couple of charlatans came to town. And they spread the rumor in the town that they had set up a loom, and on this loom, they could weave clothes that were absolutely beautiful, but they were also magical. They were magical because only the most discerning eye, only the most elite and sophisticated wise could actually see these clothes. And if you were stupid and simple-minded and ignorant, you couldn't see them, you see. And so the rumor got out that you're thinking of Hollywood, right? Because they wear these just weird clothes, but they all think with each other that they all look great. But nevertheless, they spread this rumor in the town. So the king wanted to investigate this. No one was going to look better than he did. So he sent his first minister and said, look, I want you to go investigate it. So the first minister went in to see these charlatans. And there they were working on the loom. And they had the loom going and they were working. And of course, nothing was on it. It was just air. You know, they were working the loom. And so he said, what do you think? And the first minister said, well, I don't know what to think. Let me take a closer look. So he showed him just with his hands up, right? Look at this fabric. Isn't it beautiful the way we've woven it all? Isn't it amazing? And the first minister said, I've got a problem. I don't see anything. But if I tell them I don't see anything, that means I'm simple and stupid. So he just, it's ravishing. Most beautiful fabric I've ever seen in my life. Went back to the king. King says, it's gorgeous. King, you will not believe it, what they're making for you. Brought the garment to the king. The king stripped down to nothing, put on this garment, so he's wearing nothing, and paraded himself through the streets. And you know how the story ends. Everybody is thinking, I don't want to be thought of stupid. So they're going, King, you look beautiful. Oh, it's just absolutely gorgeous, wanting to play at how smart they was. Until finally, a little boy in the crowd went, the king's naked. And the gig was up. It's a silly little story, but you know what's going on in our culture? We, even in the church, have come to believe that wealth and privilege, which are blessings from God, mean that someone is more important to God and have more value. And this text, even though it's a hard text, is God's way of saying, you're naked. It is absolutely nothing before me. It's nothing before me. I mean, if God owns everything, how do you impress him? Right? Now, this first part of this text, this first reason their wealth is fading, reaches this really strong crescendo. And here it is. Look back at the end of that section. It says, right there in the middle of verse 3, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. What a thought. The last days was always a word that symbolized judgment. You see what's going on? They're going about to be judged for how they've stewarded what God's giving them. And as they're going to be judged, they're still hoarding things up, hoarding things up, hoarding things up, hoarding things up, on their way to the judgment. It's shocking, really. I mean, Imagine, if you will, that you get a call one day, you and two others, there's three of you, and there's an eccentric millionaire on the other end of the phone, and he says to you, look, I don't trust the banks, and I've got to move some money from Texas, from Dallas to California, and I want you to drive it there with me, and it's not a lot of money, you each just have $10,000 each, but I'm going to give you each $10,000, and I want you to drive them this 1,000 miles or so to the other side, to the west coast there, and deliver that money. And so you take off, you and two others, and the first thing you do when you stop, you think, you know, we have to use a little bit of this money to spend along the way, you stop at this incredible place called Stuckey's, and you're just overwhelmed when you walk in there. You've never seen a pecan log before, and it's the most delicious thing you've ever tried. I said, I can't help myself. So you buy it, $5 each, you buy 100 of them, and you take off with your 500 pecan logs, and then you stop at a truck stop, and you've never seen a 9-foot antenna before, and so you buy those, and you've never seen mud flaps with Yosemite Sam on them, so you buy some of those, and your friends are watching them, but time you get to the place where you're supposed to deliver this money, you have about $5 left. That would be stupid, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? But you know what's happening is, God has each given us a little bit of money. It doesn't matter, it's just compared to God, it's just a little bit. And what he wants us to do is not to hoard it or to save it, and certainly it's not to be foolish and squander it. He wants us, he commands us to invest it. That's it, invest it. So after I take care of my family, after we save for college, after we do all the things that are wise in financial preparations, I should be asking the question, God, how do you want me to use this money to see people saved, you see? And so I invest it, and when it comes to the day of judgment, Jesus tells us that when I get there, if I've invested it wisely, there will literally be people there greeting me who were saved as a result of my investment. What a day that will be. Incredible day. But it would be beyond foolish to say, well, I'm just being wise. I don't trust that church. I don't trust that man. I don't trust anyone else but me, so I'm going to save. But God says, actually, you're hoarding. And right up until the day you die, you hoard, and you go up to heaven, and as you turn around, you see people who don't care about God, who don't care about you, and don't care about your money, divvying it up and doing whatever they want about it, and it's no longer in your hands. And God says, while it's in your hands, no man is wise who saves when he could be investing, right? And that's the point. There's nothing wrong with saving. It's the wisest thing to do. But God has called us to take our resources and invest them in the kingdom. That's the point that he's making. So those that were wicked, who had all of this wealth, should fear the judgment of God. They should fear because all of this is going away. But the second reason, they should not only fear because and weep because of all their wealth is fading away, but secondly, they should fear, and this is the second half of this section, that God will judge them. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the harvest. So why is God going to judge them? Well, he was going to judge them because they had people work for them and didn't pay them. Take your Bibles and look at Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to come right back to James, but I want to show you why this is so pressing. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus and the Levitical code, if you know, is primarily composed of the law that God was giving to the nation Israel as they were now being formed and as they were now learning how to live practically by God's laws. And in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night and until morning. Now, look at verse 15. This is important also. You shall do no injustice in judgment, speaking specifically of the court system. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, when he says back in verse 13, the wages of the hired man, it's very similar to the word back in James chapter 5 of the laborers. It's not talking about the employee or the servant. This was an economy that was largely built on the day worker. The person who would show up for a day's wage, at the end of the day, they would get paid, and that was it. They weren't beholden to the company. The company was not beholden to him. It was just on day workers. And because you had large landowners who had owned large amounts of land and these all these day workers, you can see it was very easy for them just to neglect paying the day workers and profit themselves financially. Now, why would they be so mean to do this? Because basically, as people, we'll do whatever we get away with, right? They were getting away with it. That's why they were doing this. So James says something very interesting. Look what he says. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been held with you, this very private issue, no one knows about it. It cries out against you. Wow. No one knew. I shortchanged that guy. But my word, is that guy going to take me to court? No way. It just doesn't matter. And he's saying that from somewhere, this loud voice is yelling out, you cheated me. You cheated me. And it says the cries have reached the Lord of Sabbath. Now, what does that mean? It's not the day Sabbath. It's Sabaoth, actually. You probably remember from that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It just means host, or literally armies. The commander in general of all the armies of heaven, he heard it. And he's ticked, is basically what he's saying. He's heard it. So he's screaming out to the wicked wealthy, look, you thought you'd just sweep this thing under the corner, but the guys have cried out to God, and God heard it. That's why he'll judge you. But look at the second reason why God will judge them, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The second reason is because they lived in excessive opulence, but they did it on the backs of others who were dying and who had nothing. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and look at verse 4. You know the story. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the man who had all the wealth in the world, and this passage really is the most concise statement of his wealth, profoundly wealthy. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and verse 4, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. And Solomon, you have to understand, was so wealthy that he started his own little city, his own village that he owned with all the, imagine the beautiful things that he wanted to create. He had no boundaries, nothing to stop him from what he wanted to spend financially. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants, and I had homebound slaves, and also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. In other words, I was inexhaustibly wealthy. And also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And look at this. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. In other words, he had reached the absolute pinnacle of a worryless life, financially independent and in complete luxury. And here's a summary statement, verse 10, or verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was like trying to catch the wind. All was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I'm not independently wealthy, perhaps will never be, but I can just imagine that if I ever got to that position, it would probably be very hollow if I believed that that was all there was to life, you see. And so the judgment they were going to face is because they were trying to pursue this false life of luxury, but they were doing it when other people were being abused. Now, there's one more reason. There's a third reason why God is going to judge them. But before we get to that third reason, then have a conclusion to our message, I want to just call a timeout for just a second. And remember, timeouts are never counted against the clock. For the timeout, go to 1 Timothy. Turn to your left and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. This text that we've been looking at, James 5, answers the question, how is God going to respond to the wicked wealthy? But it brings up another question. Is it possible to have wealth and not be wicked? Of course it is. Of course it is. Now, we have a tendency to think that, as we said before when we preached this first sermon, that the wealthy people is anybody who has more money than me, right? Because I have the exact right amount. And the person who are the poor people are the people who have less than me. And if you have any more than me, then obviously you're materialistic and vain and all these type of things. If you drive any kind of nicer car than me or have nicer clothes than me, it's all a matter of perspective. But the truth of the matter is that my life has been greatly enriched by the wealthy. I went to university, Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, that would not exist, humanly speaking, if it weren't for the benefactors A.L. Williams and Art DeMoss, Christian businessman who gave millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to support that university. That's what you do if you're the wealthy, rich. Great example of this is Dr. W.A. Criswell, a pastor at First Baptist Dallas, who toward the end of his tenure turned around to the church and gave them a check for every dollar they had ever given to them. I've recently heard Rick Warren did the exact same thing. God's blessed him financially, and he's turning around and making a blessing out of that. Of course, God will bless godly people with money. It's a stewardship. He's done it to all of us, and he does it in different measures. And so to those, this is kind of the opposite passage here in 1 Timothy. This is the passage to those that are wealthy. Remember, this is all of us who are in the church and are godly. He says, verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Do you see that? So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. James is suggesting that for those that have been materially blessed, those of us, all of us in America have been materially blessed, there's the temptation that, again, we'll think this life is what it is. But this life is nothing. If we want to see and realize the blessings of the life beyond, we have to pay it forward. We have to invest in those things that reap eternal dividends. Eternal dividends. And you thought Mike was demanding with money. It's nothing compared to God. God asks everything of us, everything. It's not 10%, and then, God, thank you for this 90% to do with as I wish. No. It's all his. It's all his. And so we do. This is so hard. I'm not coming to you as a reformer. I'm coming to you as a penitent. I struggle with this. But what we do is we identify people in our life who can't do Christian ministry or can't do what God has called them to do or can't function unless they have money. And God often puts it in an equal balance in the church. He'll put in a fellowship someone who has more and someone who has less. But that's okay, because the person who has more comes along and helps the person who has less in it, and it sustains them. Just like we're doing tonight with the benevolence offering, we're giving out of our excess. I don't imagine anybody here is going to go to bed tonight and say, boy, I really wanted something to eat, but I'm not going to get it because I put that $10 in the offering plate. No, it wasn't a need. It was out of our excess. It was out of our abundance that we gave. And that's exactly the way the kingdom of God functions. What a thrill to hear the story, like Pastor shared, of people who at times they didn't have anything, but they were blessed because the church stepped in and gave out of their excess. All right, back to James chapter 5. Let's look at this last reason why God will judge them. Look at verse 6. Or back in verse 5, he says, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And you say, what does this mean? Well, it means exactly what it means, what it says. they would, rather than pay somebody what they were owed, they would keep the money and kill the man who had done the labor. And he says he doesn't resist you. It's the implication of the court system. In other words, this man couldn't do anything about it because the courts were always on the side of the wealthy man. And the poor man couldn't do anything about it. You say, well, what could they do? This is the point, that they couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. And I read this text. The first thing I thought of was the former ruler of Romania, Ceausescu. So many of you have been there and you've heard the stories, and there's so many in Hillcrest that share a heart for Romania like I do. And it was incredible. Historically, I'm just not even sure that there's anything like the abuse in which he took upon his people. His people were in extreme poverty. And all the while that they were in extreme poverty, they were rationing gas. There was, I remember when I was in Romania, listening to a pastor saying, I worked with youth, and so my youth would go. I would park my car in the gas line. You'd have to wait overnight. And my youth would go and spend the night in my car so they could be the first in line to get gas the next morning, just a few gallons at a time. You would go up to the bread, and you would just take whatever bread you could get. And I planned on tonight not embarrassing Elijah. We'll just go ahead. I'll just tell one story on Elijah. Elijah's mother tells this great story. Elijah, growing up, loved to eat meat. Imagine that. And so the problem is, his favorite thing, where is Elijah? Is he here tonight? His favorite thing, just stop me anytime if this is not true, was Wiener Schnitzel. If you don't know what Wiener Schnitzel is, it's a very hoity-toity. I didn't hear anything, did y'all? Yeah, it's a very European chicken fried steak is all it is. And so they take this veal, this meat, just like cube steak like you do here, and they beat it and they beat it and beat it. But theirs, they get almost paper thin. Then they deep fry it. It's just absolutely delicious. And so Elijah's mom, every once in a while, would find that kind of steak. But the problem is, if in their house they heard the beating of the steak, all of her neighbors would come and wonder what was going on. And so she would, on her knee, kind of quietly pound that meat to get it just like he wanted. Is that a true story? They had nothing. But all the while, Ceausescu had 45 homes, the smallest of which was 25,000 square feet. He would have a suit of clothes every day, and then he would change clothes and never wear that suit of clothes again. His children lived in absolute opulence. The country would oftentimes run out of money because you just can't exist like that, and so in order to save money, arbitrarily, without any warning, he would just cut out the electricity. In fact, Elijah told me this story in 94, when we were in seminary together, that his mother had a stomach surgery and very crude medical conditions. It was botched. Went back for a second stomach surgery. That was botched. Went for a third stomach surgery, and in the middle of the surgery, the lights were cut off. And the doctor sewed her back up without any anesthesia by candlelight. And it wasn't until several years later, till Elijah got married, she came to the States and had it fixed. Now, this story ends very interestingly because, as you know, on national television, without seemingly any remorse, they executed Ceausescu and his wife as soon as the regime fell. But you understand, through the course of history, there have been many leaders like this, and they have seemingly gotten away with it. I want to tell you something. God knows. Why would James write a letter and include this to those if it wasn't really pertinent to them? They weren't the wicked wealthy, so why would he write this? I think it's two reasons. He would write it, one, because I can imagine that some of those who are seeing these wealthy people, even though they didn't want to, would perhaps get a little jealous and say, you know what, God, if you would give me that, I wouldn't act like that. I think they're wicked, but you know, I'm just a little jealous of them. And the second reason he would write them to them is to say, look, God doesn't forget. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is a very Christian passage. And what I mean by that is it contains two very Christian ideals. One is God ultimately will exercise judgment. And two, until he does exercise judgment, we have to wait. Or to say it this way, if the wicked wealthy are going to be judged, God must do it. But listen very carefully. If the wicked wealthy need to be judged, God will do it. So people will be abused, but the cries of their abuse are floating up to the commander-in-chief and the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. He hears them. There is a piece of poetry that I think illustrates this in really just a spectacular way. And it's embedded in your hymnal. And so I want us to close tonight by, Will, just reading this together. If you would, take the hymnal that's in front of you and turn to hymn 151. 151, this was written by Martin Luther, and boy, it's probably a favorite of a lot of us. I think it's perhaps my favorite hymn in all of our hymnal. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, you're familiar with the first verse. I want to say it, and let's just look on together, because this really sums up James chapter 5 and what it's all about, that God sees the wicked wealthy, that he will judge them, and that their wealth is rotting. Here's what it says: a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a helper he against the flood of mortal ills that are prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Now, here's my favorite verse in all of hymnody. Listen to this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Here it is. Lord Sabaoth his name. Jesus Christ, again, is not the babe in Bethlehem. He is the reigning King of kings over the armies of heaven, who hears the cries of those that are abused. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and here it is, and he must win the battle. Well, that says it so precisely, but let's just finish the hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from God, that is, shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who through us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life all owe. Also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the point of James. Don't take on the fake system of the world's view of money. That's James' perspective on money in sum. And if you feel abused by those, remember, God must take care of the wicked wealthy, but also remember, God will take care of the wicked wealthy. Father God, we love you so much. And what really an odd passage compared to what we're used to studying, Father. It perhaps those that are wicked and unsaved, perhaps doesn't apply to many of us in here. And God, yet it is a model, a template, a reminder of how we should handle our finances. That we should not be primarily concerned with saving, but we should save as a means to invest. Father God, we love you.